Beloved congregation, because the church order of Dort stipulates the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism every Sunday, it has been part of our tradition to regularly hear the exposition of the Ten Commandments. I can assure you that is a fairly rare thing in North America. There are not many churches today where people hear an exposition of the law of God. Now, as you know, we find that exposition of the law of God not at the beginning of the catechism, but we find it in the third section of the catechism. And for a very good reason. As you know, the catechism is divided into three sections. First, it shows us how great our sins and miseries are. It shows us what it means to be a sinner, to be an enemy of God by nature, to be a transgressor of the law. It shows us and teaches us the consequences of sin. And it does so to set the stage for the unveiling of the gospel as it is revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have considered that, as we have said last week already, from Lord's Day 5 all the way to Lord's Day 31, we have addressed the subject of the wonderful deliverance that God has provided for wretched sinners such as we are. And then correctly and biblically, the Catechism recognizes, however, that God saves sinners for a purpose. That redemption results in something. That redemption results in a life in which the believer, the one who has put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, again begins to live his life in conformity to God's revealed will. And the Catechism does not want to leave it to our imagination what that means. In other words, it doesn't just talk about obedience in general terms. No, it tells us that also in the Christian life, that the standard of obedience is defined by God's law. Because God's law is the non-negotiable standard of human conduct. It is, as the Puritans called it, and as you've heard me say before, the law is ultimately a transcript of the mind of God. Now, boys and girls, what does that mean? That sounds like a mouthful. It simply means this, is that in the law, God reveals his thinking to us. In the law, God reveals who he is, but he also reveals for what purpose he has created us. And that's why the keeping of the law in the life of gratitude, in the life of a believer, is a very essential component. Because ultimately, what does it mean to be a Christian? Because that's what deliverance results in. When by the grace of God, we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If as a guilty, corrupt, and condemnable sinner, we believe in him, we become a Christian. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes in Christ. But congregation, it is more than that. A Christian ultimately means not only that we believe in Christ, but that by the grace of God, we endeavor to be like Christ. And that's exactly what the word Christian means. It means someone who is like unto Christ. And how did Christ live? What was the standard of Christ's conduct? Well, the standard of his conduct was the law of God. He obeyed that law perfectly and he obeyed that law completely. And he said it as a matter of fact. I came to fulfill the law. And that's why the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is correct in that it devotes, and so is that's true for the larger Westminster Catechism as well. It's correct in that it focuses in such detail on the law of God. Because ultimately, everything the Bible has to teach about our conduct, everything it has to teach about biblical morality, is all related to the law of God. So turn with me to the passage we read to you from Mark 12. Mark 12. And let's read verses 29 through 31 again. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And the reason Jesus quotes that is to simply get across that the great calling of the people of God, that's what Israel was, is to live their lives in such a way that their whole lives revolved around this God. And then he goes on to unpack this, and he says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then this remarkable statement, "There is none other commandment greater than these." Notice how the Lord Jesus brings those two commandments together. He uses the singular word commandment, and he uses the plural word these. So he is saying, there is nothing greater than what I've just given you. He's saying, this is the ultimate. And that's why in Matthew 22, the parallel passage, Jesus puts it this way. On these two commandments, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that expression, the law and the prophets, is a summary term for the entire Old Testament scripture. So what Jesus is saying there, he is saying the entire body of revealed truth, the entire word of God hangs on those two commandments. In other words, he is saying, you cannot begin to understand the purpose of the scriptures. You will never understand the message of the word of God unless you understand that the entire body of revealed truth pivots on those two commandments. And so we will consider, once again, by way of introduction, before we begin our exposition of the Ten Commandments, in Lord's Day 34, we will again focus together on the holy law of God. Because we need to have at least a fundamental understanding of what that law is all about in order for us to grasp what it means that for a Christian to live a godly life means to live a life in which, by the grace of God, we seek to conform our conduct to God's revealed will. So the holy law of God, the transcript of God's mind, first of all, it is the revelation of God's good pleasure. In other words, in an extraordinary way, God reveals in the law who he is and what his good pleasure is. Secondly, it is the foundation of the gospel. And we will see that in the second place. That now that we live in a fallen world, and that we as sinners have become lawbreakers, that the good news of the gospel is defined by the law. And we will see how that all works out. And then thirdly, that law is the norm for the Christian's walk. In other words, that law is the biblical standard for a holy, godly, and Christ-like life. So the holy law of God. First of all, the revelation of God's good pleasure. Secondly, the foundation of the gospel. And thirdly, the norm for the Christian's walk. Congregation, I've asked you this question before, but I'll ask you again, and I'll ask our boys and girls. When I read the law this morning, did you pay attention to what I said? Did you hear what I said? May I ask you this question? Do you ever read along with me when I read the law? We're so accustomed to that tradition. Our whole life, every Sunday, begins with the reading of that law. And why is it that we should pay attention? Well, think of how it begins. It begins this way. And God spake all these words, saying. Now you know, boys and girls and congregation, you know that when we speak to someone, we want to be respected. We want people to listen to what we're saying. As human beings, we don't like it when people ignore what we say, when they act as if we were not speaking. And so even at the human level, one of the ways we show respect for someone else is that when they speak to us, we listen. Now this should be infinitely more the case when God speaks. Think about it. And God spake all these words, saying. Those are astounding words, congregation. That means that here is the glorious creator of heaven and earth, who with an audible voice was speaking to his sinful people. And God, the God whom we have offended, the God whom we grieve, that God condescended and came down upon Mount Sinai, and he spoke to his people. And God spoke all of these words, saying. That means, that sentence simply means that when we listen to the Ten Commandments, every single word of those Ten Commandments came from the lips of God himself. And that alone should make us realize that we ought to take very seriously what he says. Of course, ultimately, that's true for the entire Bible. But this is especially true for the law. Because we know from Acts 7 verse 38, when Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, and when he, moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us this when he talks about Moses. And he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. That's how he referred to the congregation of Israel. Here it is. With the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. And in Hebrews 10, the apostle tells us the very same thing. So in other words, who was it that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai? Who was it that gave the law to the people of Israel? It was none other than the angel of the covenant. And so the law is so important. The law is so very much part of who God is, that he sent his son to Mount Sinai. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, who came to Mount Sinai and who gave the law to the redeemed people of God. That's important for us to realize. God did not give them the Ten Commandments before he delivered them from Egypt. No, he gives them his law after he has redeemed them, after he has delivered them from the house of bondage, after he has led them miraculously through the Red Sea, and to his redeemed people, he says, I am the Lord your God, who delivered you, who saved you, who redeemed you. But Acts 7 verse 38 gives us this special insight. And congregation, it only makes sense. For we know from the Word of God that whenever we meet a speaking God, it is always in the person of His Son. So we could put it this way, that it was the living Word, the eternal living Word of God who comes down upon Mount Sinai and who verbally gives His law to His redeemed people. And so here the living Word becomes the speaking Word. But not only did He speak it, we know that He also inscribed it on two tables of stone. He wrote that law with His very own finger. And so we could say that the law of God that we read every Sunday, first of all, it was spoken by the living Word, and it was written by the living Word. It was the Son of God who communicated that law verbally and who gave it to His people in writing. But He did not commission an angel to write it. He did not dictate it to Moses. But He wrote it with His own finger. Not only once, He did it twice. In other words, you know, boys and girls, you know what happened to that first set of tables, don't you? Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? What did he do with those tables? He threw them on the ground. He broke them. Why? Because the people were dancing around the golden calf. They were making a mockery of God's law. Imagine, they had heard the voice of God thundering from Mount Sinai, and yet, no sooner is He silent, and already they are departing from Him. And Moses, in holy anger, he threw down those tables. And then amazing, when he comes back for the second time, and he carries with him a fresh set of tables, stone tables. And again, God does not say, Christ does not say to Moses, here, let me dictate to you what I want on those tables. No, again, he does it himself. And congregation, the reason I'm going into so much detail is now we understand why Jesus made this remarkable statement. There is none greater than these commandments, he says. He is saying the whole body of revealed truth, all that God has revealed, it all can be brought back to those two tables. It all can be brought back to that law. Because what Jesus gives us in Mark 12 and in Matthew 22 is the law in its original form. You've heard me say that before, but let me say it again. It's the law in its original form. And how do we know that? For the very simple reason that you will have noticed that when Christ gives that clear definition of the law, nothing is forbidden. There's only two commandments. There are no prohibition. There are no thou shalt nots. All it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. No prohibitions. Because when God gave the law to Adam and Eve, when He wrote it upon their hearts, there was no need for a prohibition. There was no reason for God to say to Adam and Eve, thou shalt not. And so what God gave to Adam and Eve was an entirely positive command. A positive command. And now we come to what does this have to do with God's character? Everything. Because you will have recognized that the way Christ, and of course remember, when Christ is speaking here, answering that scribe, remember, it is the lawgiver who is speaking here. This is the one who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Here is the one who himself gives the very essence of his own law here in answer to this scribe. Because the law of God revolves around two relationships. So in other words, God's law is entirely relational. So the law of God governs two relationships. Because God created us as relational beings. God created us to have a relationship with Him, our Maker, and to have a love relationship with our fellow men created in His image. And so God teaches us in the law that the very purpose for which He made us is to find our fulfillment in those two relationships. And that's why our fallen world is a place of misery and a place of sorrow. Because as fallen creatures, we no longer honor those relationships. As fallen creatures, we ultimately only care about ourselves, and we only live for ourselves. But God did not make us that way. And so that's why I said in the law, God reveals the purpose for which He made us. And that has everything to do with who He is. Because congregation, the reason why God created us human beings as relational beings, that means as creatures who are created to function in a relationship with our Maker and with our neighbor, is because God Himself is a relational being. That's what the Trinity is all about. God Himself, as a triune God, is a relational being. And so, as I've said before, what is the Trinity? The Trinity is a love relationship between the Father and the Son, who love one another perfectly and completely and infinitely in the very person of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from them both, who is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. And so God Himself is a relational being. And so when He creates man in His image, He creates us as a relational being. And that's why in Genesis 2 we read that very quickly Adam realized that something was lacking. He realized when he looked at the animal world, he realized that the creatures that came to him, they were relational creatures. They had a male and a female, and there was this relationship among animals. And Adam realized that something was lacking. And so Adam's creation was not complete until God gave him a spouse. Until God took one of his ribs and created a woman, a help that was meet for him. And God performed the first wedding ceremony. And now Adam was complete. He had a relationship with his Maker. And now he had a fellow human being with whom he also had a relationship of love. And so you see, that's what the law reveals. It reveals, first of all, who God is, but it also reveals that because He is who He is, that's why He made us the way we are, or we were meant to be. But let me take this a step further. Because congregation, in order for us to really grasp how absolutely essential that law is to God's thinking, how absolutely foundational it is to all revealed truth, We need to realize that in the keeping of that law, we ultimately, supremely honor God's Son. And as you know, congregation, that is God's great objective. It is the great objective of God the Father to bring glory to His Son. That's why the whole universe was created by Him and for Him, we're told in Colossians 1. And so the great goal of all of God's work, the great goal of creation, and the great goal of redemption is to glorify His Son, the Son of His sovereign good pleasure. Turn with me to John 17 and let me show you how conscious Jesus was of what I just told you. John 17, the high priestly prayer. And just notice how Jesus begins that prayer, which is remarkable. John 17. And He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Notice what He says. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Notice again what He says. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. That's the aim. That's God's aim. And Christ was very conscious of that. God's aim is to glorify His Son. Now let's look at the law. And then we begin to understand why God is so supremely offended when we break His law. Because when it says that we are to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, what that means, of course, that we are to love the God who has revealed Himself. In other words, we are not commanded to love an unknowable God. No, we are to love with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love the God who reveals Himself to us. And how does God reveal Himself to us? He reveals Himself in His Son. Christ made that crystal clear. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in His bosom, He has declared Him unto us. If you have seen Me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. That's why He is called the Living Word. He is the revelation of who God is. God is not knowable except in His Son. So that means that God wants us to love Him as He has revealed Himself in His Son. But also, why do we have to love our neighbor? Well, in what image did God create us? Well, that becomes clear from Romans 8. Because there Paul tells us that believers are predestined for what? They are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Why? Because we were created in the image of God's Son. That's why, you see, that's why man was the crown jewel of God's creation. That God's goal in creating the whole universe, and especially man, was to bring supreme glory to His only begotten Son. And so Adam was the created Son of God. And he reflected the glory of God's eternal Son. He bore the image of the Son of God. And that's why we are commanded to love our neighbor. Why? That's why we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Because by loving our neighbor, we are ultimately honoring God's Son. We are to love our neighbor in the recognition that also our neighbor has been created in the image of God's Son. Even though in our fallen state, We have lost that image. But you see, our fall, it has not changed God's law. This is what God ultimately requires of us. He requires of us as human beings to live a life that supremely glorifies His only begotten Son. And Adam and Eve did that perfectly before they fell. They perfectly honored God's Son, who met with them every day. Every day He would come and walk in the garden. Every day they would meet Him. And they would commune with Him. And they saw in each other a reflection of the glory of the very God with whom they met every day. And so that's the very essence of that law. And now we understand why that law is so important. Why Jesus said the whole Bible pivots on that law. And that's why He said none is greater than these commandments. Because now we realize that the law is ultimately a product of the mind and of the heart of God. And that's why that law is eternal. Because God is eternal. That law is as eternal as God is eternal. And that's why, congregation, when man fell, that standard did not change. Because then God would have to change. And so in other words, when we fell, God did not change, but we did. And God's standard, God's requirement of human beings is unchanged. And so what God requires of men is that we love His Son with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we honor our neighbor, that we love our neighbor, because they too bear the image of God's Son. And you can see how this actually can only function again within the church community. Only within the church of Jesus Christ does that begin to function again. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the law of God in the section of gratitude. Because it understands that the fruit of redemption, the fruit of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that by the grace of God, we again become what we were originally created to be. And that's why, congregation, that's why sin so supremely offends God. Because nothing offends Him more is that when we offend His Son. That's why sin is so serious. That's why sin is so abhorrent to God. That's why sin provokes Him to wrath. Because it robs His Son of the honor that He is worthy to receive. That's why we need to understand that the wrath of God is God's response to our rejection of His Son. That's why Jesus said, when that Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. Of what sin? Because they believe not on Me. Of the sin of the rejection of God's Son. And that's why Jesus Himself establishes such a close connection between Himself and the law. That's why Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You can't claim to love Me unless you love My law. You honor Me by honoring My word. That's what Jesus said. And so the wrath of God, to which we provoke Him by our breaking of that law, when instead of loving God, we live for ourselves, we love ourselves, and we seek ourselves. And that rather than loving our neighbor, We are naturally inclined to live self-centered, self-oriented, self-focused lives. Oh, that provokes God to wrath. The only way I can explain it, and the best way to explain it, is an earthly father responds in wrath to those who seek to harm his child. When someone wants to harm your child, how would you respond as a father to a man who has abused your daughter? And because you love your daughter, you respond in wrath towards that individual who has sought to harm your daughter. And so the wrath of God is the response of a father who loves his son. And he loves him so much that his wrath will burn forever to those sinners who do not repent and do not believe in his son. And so that's the tragedy of our fallen existence. That's the tragedy of the fact that we no longer fulfill the purpose for which we were made. That's why this world is filled with death and with sorrow and with grief. And that's why all the problems in our world, all the problems in our society, are ultimately all relational problems. All the problems there are in marriages and families and in the workplace and what have you, it's all because by nature we are inclined not to love our neighbor as ourselves. By nature we are inclined only to live for ourselves and to seek ourselves. We are now born as lawbreakers rather than law keepers. Inclined, as the Catechism says it so powerfully, to hate God and to hate our neighbor. No wonder that the God who loves his son pronounces a curse upon those who break his law, who dishonor his law. We read it together from Galatians 3. And to be accursed of God, as you know, means that God's wrath is inescapable for those upon whom his curse rests. And so his curse rests upon a fallen world. And that's why ultimately this world of ours is destined for destruction, because it's under the curse of God. And we are born as sinners. That means we are under that curse as well. That means that if we die in our sins without repenting and believing on Christ, then God's judgment upon us, God's wrath, is inescapable. And my friend, if you are not a believer tonight, that means that curse of God's law still rests upon your head. But now comes the amazing thing, is that the God whom we provoke to wrath and anger by our breaking of the law, that God, because he is who he is, because he is the unchangeable one, that God has found a solution for lawbreakers. And congregation, that's what the gospel is all about. That's why when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he also gave the people of Israel the ceremonial law and the civil law. And what's the connection between them? Very simple. I have no time to unpack that, but as you know, the law has two parts to it. We saw that in what Jesus said in Mark 12 and in Matthew 22. The first part of the law is about our relationship with God. The second part, our relationship with each other. And so what God graciously did to the people of Israel, who had all been born and raised in Egypt, who had lived in an environment in which they were surrounded by idolaters. And so what does he do? He gives them the ceremonial law. And what is a ceremonial law? It is simply God's detailed description of how they are to love and serve him. So the ceremonial law is God's exposition of that first table of the law. The civil law is God's exposition of the second table of the law, and the civil law spells out how they were to interact with one another. But what makes that ceremonial law so beautiful and so extraordinary? As I said before, it drips with blood. It drips with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. And Paul says what God meant to do with that is he wanted to educate his sinful people of Israel. Wanted to educate that on the basis of the shedding of blood, he could be their God and they could be his people. On the basis of the shedding of blood, he could forgive their sins. On the basis of the shedding of blood, he could dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And that was repeated every day, over and over and over again. We even have a saying today that repetition is the mother of learning. And so God, as a schoolmaster, gave them the ceremonial law, as an educator, to educate them about the gospel. And so what an amazing thing is that the offended lawgiver gives to lawbreakers, he gives to them the gospel in the ceremonial law. He gives them the good news that though we have offended him, that he has found a way in which we lawbreakers can be forgiven and can be reconciled with God. So ultimately, what that blood, of course, symbolized is the fact that as sinners, we deserve to die. That's the penalty for sin. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you disobey me, the day you dishonor my law, you are going to die. And so the shedding of blood was the blood of animals who died instead of the guilty Israelite. And so the shedding of that blood symbolized that as sinners, we no longer have a right to live. We only deserve to die. And yet, the shedding of that blood and that sacrifice pointed to the one who would come in the fullness of time, the Lamb of God. It pointed to that one sacrifice that Christ would bring, and when he would shed his blood, on the basis of which all of this could be accomplished. So we could say that what the gospel is God has taken his own law and he has immersed it in the blood of the sacrifice. And when that law gets immersed in the blood of the sacrifice, it silences the curse and it results in salvation for lawbreakers. And now comes the amazing thing. I began by emphasizing that it was the angel of the covenant who gave the law at Mount Sinai. And when he gave that law, he knew that the day would come that he himself would have to come to this world. He knew very well when he gave the law to Moses and when he wrote it on two tables of stone that ultimately he would have to bear the penalty for the breaking of that law. And that's what happened in the fullness of time. And if anything shows the amazing love of God, if anything shows the amazing character of God, God knew there's no way that you and I can ever make things right again. There's no way that you and I as lawbreakers can ever live up to what he requires. And so that's why God decided to do it himself. That's why he gave his son. And so when Jesus Christ is born, and when he is made under the law, we saw it in the history of Simeon, made under the law, born of a woman, the lawgiver, the angel of the covenant, the lawgiver of Mount Sinai, becomes the lawkeeper. The lawgiver willingly subjects himself to his own law. And on behalf of lawbreakers, he himself keeps that law for us. And he keeps it perfectly. That's what he did in his perfect humanity.
He kept that law perfectly. Lo, he says, I come in the volume of the book it is written, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The lawgiver becomes the lawkeeper. And then it ends in the cross. Then the lawgiver is nailed to the accursed cross. The lawgiver, the angel of the covenant, is nailed to the cross. And he willingly subjects himself to the curse of his own law. He was made a curse. And why did he do that? In order to secure salvation for lawbreakers. Think about it. God so loved a world of lawbreakers that he gave his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for sin, to become and to be treated as a lawbreaker, to be treated as a criminal, to be nailed to that center cross. And that center cross was ultimately for Barabbas. That center cross was for the number one on the most wanted list in Israel, for Barabbas. And he hangs there. He takes the place of lawbreakers. Why? So that lawbreakers who deserve the wrath of God, who deserve everlasting perdition, so that lawbreakers could be reconciled with God and be restored to become law keepers. That's the fruit of it, you see. And so the cross is not the elimination of the law. That's the lie that's being foisted on people today. Christ did not come to eliminate the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to honor it. He came to vindicate his own law that he gave on Mount Sinai by suffering and dying on the cross of Calvary. And that's why the gospel is all about the law. The good news of the gospel has everything to do with that law. It makes perfect sense. Because the gospel is God's solution as lawgiver for lawbreakers, so that lawbreakers can be reconciled with him and can again begin to function as God originally created us. So what is the good news of the gospel? Three things, congregation. And notice how it's all related to the law. Number one, we have a Savior who has obeyed that law perfectly in our place. That's number one. Number two, we have a Savior who has paid the penalty for the breaking of that law. And he paid it in full. He paid it completely. Nothing left to be paid. And number two. And number three, we have a Savior who silenced the curse of the law. That's the good news of the gospel. It all revolves around the law. Law and gospel, they belong inseparably together. And as a result of that amazing redeeming work, it brings forth redeemed sinners who again are desirous to live lives in which they honor God's law. So in other words, those who are saved by Christ also become like him. Those two belong inseparably together. There's no such thing as believing on Christ and not endeavoring by grace to be like him. And so those who come to Christ, they become like Christ. Those who come to Christ, they become like Christ. And so there you see it. Just and devout. Simeon. Justification and sanctification. They belong inseparably together. That's why we read in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, oh, how love I thy law It is my meditation all the day. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, he said it three times. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And so I could put it a different way. If we love the living word, Jesus Christ, we will also love his written word. Those two belong inseparably together. And so believing on Christ requires us to honor him. And we honor him by honoring the very law that he honored. First of all, by obeying it. And secondly, by dying in the place of lawbreakers. So this whole idea that a Christian is free from the law is utter nonsense. It's heresy. The Christian is not free from the law. The Christian is free from the curse of the law, from the penalty of the law, but not from the obligation of the law. Because Christ did not eliminate the law, he vindicated it on the cross. He honored it supremely. And so as a result of his redeeming work, not only are lawbreakers reconciled with the lawgiver, but by his amazing grace, lawbreakers are transformed into lawkeepers. And that's the point Jesus makes in John 15. Forgive me for going a little longer. John 15. He said that when you are united to me, and you abide in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And so Jesus tells us in John 15, those who are united to me will become like me. Union to Christ produces likeness to Christ. Then I want to conclude with these remarkable words. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John 2, and let's conclude our message with that. I think that basically sums it all up. 1 John 2 verses 3, 4, and 5. Listen to what John writes. And hereby do we know that we know him, that is Christ, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful God and Heavenly Father, we have tried with feeble human words to express all that is unveiled to us in thy law, on which hang all the law and the prophets. And Lord, we pray that in some measure we would begin to understand its profound significance, a law that reveals thy character to us, a law that reveals the purpose for which we were made, a law that sets before us the measure by which we are to measure our lives, a law that requires of us to love thee with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. A law which we break every day as sinners. Oh, we want to give thee thanks for the unspeakable gift of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh in the fullness of time, to be a law keeper, to obey that law in our place, but also to be the lawbreaker who was made sin so that we could be righteous before thee. Oh, what a Savior and what a Redeemer thou hast given in thy Son. Oh, we pray that we might believe on him, but also that our lives would confirm that we truly know him experientially. And so bless us in this coming week And we pray that we may live our lives even in this week as men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and therefore by grace endeavor to honor Him by honoring His word. Keep us safely, bring us to our loved ones, go with us in this week, and gather with us again on this coming Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. Psalter 140, and we will sing all the stanzas. God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. All the stanzas of 140. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.